Amen. So, I wanted to say, I don't know if we've said this before, with title slide that Steve Rabjohn prepared, some of you will recognize the background, and if you do, it may be because you were involved in the design of the garden, the community garden that's just out here currently covered in snow, so if you haven't been here in good weather. But the logic behind this is a time when the Res was thinking and planning ahead to do something new. So that's why we included that slide. That was, and well done, Steve, for coming up with that idea. I think it captures it very well. I would invite you, just before we even get any further, to crack open a Pew Bible, if that's the closest one to you, if you prefer to use an electronic device, totally, that's awesome too. We're looking at John chapter 4 this morning, and I'm going to be looking a little bit at some nuance, and sometimes with nuance it's good to have the text right there so you can have a look. So we're continuing this morning with our series called Claim, Calling, and Care. We're going to stay with this series through Epiphany, so that means this week and next week until Lent will shift. But this time in the life of the Church of the Resurrection is particular and unique. We've said it before, but it's worth saying again that this week, the 1st of February, the Church of the Resurrection returned responsibility for St. Columbus and All Hallows back to the Toronto Diocese. So that chapter in our lives is complete in a way, that not to say that relationships that have built up with that neighborhood won't continue, but our ongoing responsibility is a little bit different and looking a little bit different. So it's a good time for us as a church to be thinking about what's next, time to take stock and to listen together. And so we've called this series Claim, Calling, and Care. So in this series, we're starting with the first foundation, that we are claimed by God as his own children. And that our lives have their ultimate purpose in him and him alone. And his claim should ideally guide all that we are and all that we do, both as a community and as individuals. And now remember that we've talked about before how our identity is not tied to how good we look on the outside, how together our lives seem to be, or how moralistic or saintly we appear from the outside. Rather, our identity is tied to whom we belong, and we belong to God. That's claim. Then there's calling, and calling stems from claim. We are children of God, and God calls us out into relationship with him and into relationship with others. That's one of the greatest gifts that God has given us, is that we can be in relationship with others. Claim and calling then lead to care. Because we are God's children, he has ultimate claim on our lives, and he has called us into relationship with him and our neighbor. Where then should we direct our hearts? What is God calling us to care for? How does the liberating truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ shape our lives? How does it give us joy? How does it cause us to weep? How does it demand that we act? And in response to his call to us, how do we love? What do we treasure? What do we desire? Let's take a moment to pause on that question. What is God calling us to care about? And how does our identity, here we are, people who might not otherwise get together on a Sunday morning, we're drawn here for a purpose, primarily to worship God, but we exist as a community for a purpose. How does our identity help give a flavor to what we're called to do? So I want to explore this together this morning by rooting ourselves in Scripture, as we do here at the Res. We do this week after week. We return to Scripture. Scripture is God's great story of love to the world, to us. And we look to his story to shape our lives and our loves. So today we're going to look primarily at the story about Jesus meeting a woman at a well. Now, this episode of Jesus takes place in Samaria. And some of us will be familiar with the term Samaritan or Good Samaritan. If I said Good Samaritan, what do you guys think of? Just off the top of your head. Good Samaritan. What's a Good Samaritan?
Rescuing someone.
Compassionate.
It's not
empathy.
So there's a stranger.
There's a stranger component.
Empathy.
Awesome. All great things. All great, awesome things. Thank you. So I was thinking about someone who helps in a crisis, somebody who's charitable. This is at a high sort of cultural level, right? The idea of a good Samaritan. And in fact, it's something that we might use in everyday language, right? Like you're at the side of the road and your tire has popped and someone comes to help you, you might say, oh, you're my good Samaritan. Something like that. The idea is so powerful in our culture that it's embedded in our own legal system, starting with English common law. So you can look that up if you're so intrigued by that. But the idea, it starts with Jesus, who touched his finger right in the middle of an epic conflict when he told the story of the Good Samaritan. And I'm not going to go into it in great detail, but he uses the fact that there was great racial strife and historic violence between the Jews and the Samaritans to teach about radical love, the kind of love that is found in the kingdom of heaven, so different from the world that we know, so different from the world in Jesus' day. How could my enemy love and care for wounded me when my own folk walk past? That's the Good Samaritan. And if you were rewriting the story for yourself, with yourself as the person who was lying at the side of the road, who would be the person you would least like to come and rescue you? I'm going to leave that with you as just reflective homework for the week. What is your the good? Fill in the blank. So Samaria. Samaria was enemy territory. The Jews didn't like them primarily because they didn't share the same faith. And they destroyed the Samaritan temple at Mount Gerizim about 100 years before Jesus was born. And later, the historian Josephus, a Jewish historian, records that the fighting between the Samaritans and the Jews was so bad that the Roman emperor had to send in soldiers to quash the fighting and then crucify the combatants. I read this week that Jewish men who were devout would have wanted to avoid Samaria completely because it was considered a place where because the enemy was there, but also because they would interact with people who didn't follow the faith. They weren't religious, so they needed to avoid them at all costs. But there was a range of attitudes. So not all Jewish men were devout, right? So different people would take different approaches to it. But the devout Jewish man would do all that he could to avoid going into Samaria. So would you do the next slide? I actually have a visual for you this week. So I went all out. Got you a visual. So you can see, so Jerusalem is the place of the temple. That's the kind of the heart of the Jewish faith, where Jewish faithful would come and worship God there at the temple. And if you were needing to travel north and you were a devout Jewish man, then you would do everything you could to stay out of Samaria. So what you might do would be to go through Jericho, cross over the Jordan River. Can you see that blue street, going north? So you cross over the river and then make your way north, avoiding Samaria. So it'd be a much longer journey, but it would be the right thing to do if you wanted to, like, you know, do the right thing. Sorry, and I've got to find my notes because I went totally off. Yeah. So now John gives us a little bit of a hint. So if you look at John 4, verse 9, the second part of the verse. So John, you'll notice if you read John, John has a distinct voice. All of the gospel writers have distinct voices talking about the same man, Jesus Christ. John will give us hints, because hints to the reader who is not a Jewish reader. That works for us particularly. But John gives us a hint here. He says, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Okay? It just didn't happen. You wouldn't do that. So there would be, they would do this because they wanted to avoid becoming, the Jews wanted to avoid becoming ritually unclean. And yet Jesus, here in the gospel, we're only in verse 4, and sorry, in chapter 4, so we're not very far in the gospel. Jesus is pretty early on in his ministry, but he's already built up a reputation for being quite a holy guy. It's just the previous chapter, I believe, where he's gone in and cleansed the temple. He's perhaps then considered by his wider community to be at least a devout Jew and certainly calling Israel back to God. And yet, what does he do? But you can see from the handy visual aid that he goes right up through Samaria, right into enemy territory. And exhausted by the extreme heat of the noonday sun, he sits himself down by a well because he's thirsty. And he puts himself in a precarious position, because what happens? You're in enemy territory and you sit down by a well. Well, eventually an enemy person is going to come by. And in this case, an enemy comes by, and her very presence could challenge any moral standing that Jesus might have been looking to polish up. And this enemy is also a woman. A woman who, it is possible, she comes to the well in the middle of the day to avoid everyone else because she doesn't have any standing in society. And here she comes, Jesus sitting by the well, just wanting a glass of water. Clearly, he finds himself in an awkward position, a man on his own, a woman on her own. Maybe he's made a mistake. And you think, maybe, that he would, and this is the culture that I was raised in, you try and avoid doing anything embarrassing at all costs, right? Oh, I'm sorry. Maybe this is true for Jesus' culture. I just sort of imagined him wanting to creep away slowly and avoid an embarrassing scene. But no, he does exactly the opposite of that. He asks her to grab him a cup of water from her yucky cup. What happens next is not really about getting a drink of water to quench his thirst. It is about showing the woman that she is precious in God's sight. He is coming to offer her release from the things that enslave her, a free gift from God. Jesus does this really cool thing, and John, the Gospel of John is very interesting in the way he talks about it. Material things, physical things, and immaterial things, things that we cannot see. But Jesus uses the very things that are around him to explain heavenly things. He uses an ordinary cup of well water to explain what he is bringing to the world. He explains that there is water for anyone that will quench thirst and bubble up inside of the person who drinks it. And it will bring new life. A chance to enter a whole new world that God is making through Jesus. Now, John tells us a very little bit, just a little teaser of the personal history of the woman sitting at the well. We do not know the trauma that she may have experienced in her life. We don't know how she was sinned against. We do not know how she sinned. We might infer that her life is a mess. One way or another, when Jesus introduces the idea of living water, she's interested. She bites. Verse 11, where do you get that living water? She says. And then a moment later, verse 15, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. Very interesting. There's some progress in this conversation, and then The conversation deeks and dives. Jesus puts his finger on a heavy hurt in her life. Five husbands and living with the sixth. And the woman, look carefully, the woman tries to divert the conversation. Is Jesus getting too close to the bone? So she does what any sensible person would do when faced with something uncomfortable. She decides to get into a theological debate. And I'm being facetious because there are lots of people who don't get into a theological, let's say spiritual debate. So what does she do? She says something like, you've got your truth, I've got mine, it's all relative, let's just wait and see how it all pans out. Do you see that in the text? Jesus replies, woman, my father's claim on human life is unconditional. Sure, she says, but I know the Messiah is supposed to come, so let's just wait for now, let's wait for him to come, and when he comes, we'll get the full picture, we'll know then, no need to change anything right now, we're just fine the way we are. And then Jesus says, woman, there is no need to wait, because I am he. What has Jesus done? Jesus goes outside of the center of things. Jerusalem is the place where all the good religious stuff is happening, all that good, juicy religious stuff is happening. Jesus leaves Jerusalem, and he goes to a place where faithful, devout Jews would not go. But he knew, he's led there because he knows there's a longing in that place, led by the Holy Spirit. And in the time it takes for that short conversation, I don't know how long that conversation, couldn't be more than an hour, what is described to us by John. In that short conversation, the woman goes from being a social outcast, eking out a daily existence alone, to being the first evangelist to the Samaritan people. And before any of the original Jesus followers, the ones that are walking with him up through Samaria, this woman makes the bold claim that Jesus is the Son of God. He is the sent Messiah. And in fact, she steals. She co-opts. Co-opts is the term that we used to use in university when we were being political. She co-opts the title that the Roman emperor was using for himself in those days, and she gives it to Jesus, Savior of the world. That is not a Christian title. That is a Roman title. The woman goes in turn to share. She goes to share what she has heard with her neighbors. They invite Jesus to stay on with them for a little while. No longer enemies, eager to drink from that living water. They hear the good news, and the truth breaks through in their lives in a profound way. Verse 42, the neighbors say to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this indeed is the Savior of the world. Jesus says that salvation is from the Jews. Jesus brings it to the Samaritan woman, but God's intent is for the world that he created to be free from sin and death. Salvation is indeed from the Jews through Jesus Christ. And it arcs out to embrace the world, just as God promised Abraham. As it arcs out from Jesus, it lands on the woman, and then it arcs out again and lands on the neighbors. And then goodness knows we don't hear what happens next, how that faith is shared. But as we draw to a close this morning, what can this episode tell us about what we are called for? Does our identity shape who we care for? And how is Jesus sending us out into the world this week, these months ahead, these years ahead? And I wonder, for example, let's talk about identity. I wonder how, for the woman, with her experience of isolation, how that would have led her to go and speak, go and engage with her neighbors, to go out and share. And I marvel how important it is that Jesus left animosity behind in order to meet with that woman. Two significant pieces about identity that drive caring. What can this episode tell us about what we're called to care for? How does our identity shape who we care for? How do our lives shape where we care and for whom? And what do we have from our past experience that is preparing us to be learners and listeners in our neighborhood? And I acknowledge and name that this can be an unsettling time when we don't have everything sorted out. We are in a time of transition. So maybe you feel unsettled. Maybe you feel that this is difficult. That's okay. It's good that we're in this time of transition. It's good that we're taking time to reflect. And I actually think the fact that we're in transition gives us time to be a little bit mobile, to be flexible, to look at things a little bit differently, not the way we have been. It's an opportunity for us to move afresh, an opportunity for us to refresh who we are and our calling, and an opportunity for us to delight in the call that God has given us as children of God. Let's pray.